To show that this devotion is rightfully authorized, it would be necessary to mention the bulls of the popes and the pastoral letters of the bishops, speaking in its favor. The indulgences granted to it, the confraternities established in its honor, the examples of the many saints and illustrious persons who have practiced it. But all that I shall leave out. Interior practices of the holy slavery of love. I have said that this devotion consists in doing all our actions with Mary, in Mary, through Mary, and for Mary. It is not enough to have given ourselves once as slaves to Jesus through Mary, nor is it enough to renew that act of consecration every month or every week. That alone would not make it a permanent devotion, nor could it bring the soul to that degree of perfection to which it is capable of raising it. It is not very difficult to enroll ourselves in a confraternity, nor to practice this devotion in as far as it prescribes a few vocal prayers every day. But the great difficulty is to enter into its spirit. Now its spirit consists in this, that we be interiorly dependent on Mary, that we be slaves of Mary, and through her, of Jesus. I have found many people who with admirable zeal have adopted the exterior practices of this holy slavery of Jesus and Mary, but I have found only a few who have accepted its interior spirit, and still fewer who have persevered in it. The essential practice of this devotion is to do all our actions with Mary. This means that we must take Our Lady as the perfect model of all we do. Before undertaking anything, we must renounce ourselves and our own views. A footnote. From these indications, however abstract, we may learn that the act of union with Mary, as understood by St. Louis de Montfort, requires two things in the work of our sanctification. One, the removal of all obstacles, sin and its occasions, by renouncing ourselves. And two, the union of our will with the will of God and of our actions with the impulse of divine grace. Without that self-renunciation in all things, our union with Mary would be very imperfect. Our dependence on her would be an illusion. Note also that by telling us to renounce our own views and intentions, however good they be, in order to adopt those of Mary, Montfort counsels the practice of that which is most perfect. To continue, we must place ourselves as mere nothings before God, unable of ourselves to do anything that is supernaturally good or profitable to our salvation. We must have recourse to Our Lady, uniting ourselves to her and to her intentions, although they are not known to us. And through Mary, we must unite ourselves to the intentions of Jesus Christ. In other words, we must place ourselves as instruments in the hands of Mary, that she may act in us and do with us and for us whatever she pleases, and for the greater glory of her Son, and through the Son, for the glory of the Father, so that the whole work of our interior life and of our spiritual perfection is accomplished only by dependence on Mary. We must do all things in Mary. Now, footnote. In indicates an indwelling, an intimate union which produces unity. As St. Louis de Montfort expresses it, we must enter into Mary's interior and stay there, adopting her views and feelings. Mary must become, as it were, the place and the atmosphere in which we live. Her influence must penetrate us. As soon as this disposition of our soul has become habitual, we can say that we dwell in Mary, and having thus become as one moral person with her, we abide in her and she dwells in us, in the sense explained above. We must do all things in Mary, in that is to say, we must become accustomed little by little to recollect ourselves interiorly and thus try to form within us some idea or spiritual image of Mary. St. Teresa gives similar advice to beginners for keeping recollected and united with our Lord when at prayer. She recommends the use of images, and in this, she is of the same mind as St. Louis de Montfort, who had recourse to images and banners, to the erection of calvaries and of other exterior displays that appeal to the senses and elevate the soul to God. She will be, as it were, the oratory of our soul, in which we offer up all our prayers to God without fear of not being heard. She will be to us a Tower of David, in which we take refuge from all our enemies, a burning lamp to enlighten our interior and to inflame us with divine love, a sacred altar upon which we contemplate God in Mary and with her. In short, Mary will be the only means used by our soul in dealing with God. She will be our universal refuge. If we pray, we will pray in Mary. If we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, we will place him in Mary, so that he may take his delight in her. If we do anything at all, we will act in Mary. Everywhere and in all things, we will renounce ourselves. We must never go to our Lord except through Mary, through her intercession and her influence with him. We must never be without Mary when we pray to Jesus. Lastly, we must do all our actions for Mary. This means that as slaves of this august princess, we must work only for her interest and her glory, making this the immediate end of all our actions, and for the glory of God, which must be their final end. In everything we do, we must renounce our self-love, because very often self-love sets itself up in an imperceptible manner as the end of our actions. We should often repeat from the bottom of our heart, O my dear mother, it is for thee that I go here or there, for thee that I do this or that, for thee that I suffer this pain or wrong. Practical counsels concerning the spirit of the holy slavery. Beware, predestinate soul, of believing that it is more perfect to go straight to Jesus, straight to God. Without Mary, your action and your intention will be of little value. But if you go to God through Mary, your work will be Mary's work, and consequently it will be sublime and most worthy of God. A footnote. This does not mean that we may not approach our Lord directly to speak to him in prayer or contemplation, nor does it mean that in every action of ours we must think of Mary actually and distinctly. A virtual intention is sufficient. St. Louis de Montfort indeed says that our offering or act of consecration, if renewed but once a month or once a week, we might add once a day, does not establish us in the spirit of this devotion, which is a state or a habit. Yet he remarks that our interior look towards Mary, though it be but a general and hasty look, is sufficient to renew our offering. Moreover, do not try to feel and enjoy what you say and do, but say and do everything with that pure faith which Mary had on earth, and which she will communicate to you in due time. Poor little slave, leave to your sovereign queen the clear sight of God, the raptures, the joys, the satisfactions, and the riches of heaven, and content yourself with pure faith, although full of repugnance, distractions, weariness, and dryness, and say, Amen, so be it, to whatever Mary your mother does in heaven. That's the best you can do for the time being. A footnote. Useful advice to those who are but beginning and who might think that they do nothing good because they do not see or feel. St. Louis de Montfort reminds them of the truth that our union with God consists in an act of the will. In his True Devotion, he says that that act may be either mental or expressed in words. It can be made in the twinkling of an eye. In his prayer to Mary, he makes us ask for detachment of the senses in our devotion. Take great care also not to torment yourself, should you not enjoy immediately the sweet presence of the Blessed Virgin in your soul, For this is a grace not given to all. And even when God, out of his great mercy, has thus favored a soul, it is always very easy to lose this grace, unless by frequent recollection the soul remains alive to that interior presence of Mary. Should this misfortune befall you, return calmly to your sovereign queen and make amends to her. A footnote. This interior presence of Mary is a favor St. Louis de Montfort enjoyed in an exceptional degree, as we may see by reading his life. He says it is a grace not given to all, yet he exhorts us all to practice his true devotion and promises to all without exception that Mary's soul will be in them. It is true he always insists upon the condition of perseverance in practicing this devotion, as there are, however, but few souls who remain faithful to its spirit even in a lower degree. We must say that this presence of Mary is not given to all. Wonderful effects of this interior practice. Experience will teach you much more about this devotion than I can tell you, and if you remain faithful to the little I have taught you, you will find so many rich fruits of grace in this practice that you will be surprised and filled with joy. Let us set to work then, dear soul, and by the faithful practice of this devotion, let us obtain the grace that Mary's soul may be in us to glorify the Lord, that her spirit may be in us to rejoice in God. As St. Ambrose says, "Do not think that there was more glory and happiness in dwelling in Abraham's bosom, which was called paradise, than in the bosom of Mary, in which God has placed his throne," as the learned Abbot Gyrick says. This devotion, faithfully practiced, produces many happy effects in the soul. The most important of them all is that it establishes, even here below, Mary's life in the soul, so that it is no longer the soul that lives, but Mary living in it, for Mary's life becomes its life. And when, by an unspeakable yet real grace, the Blessed Virgin is queen in a soul, what wonders does she not work there? She is the worker of great wonders, particularly in our soul, but she works them in secret, in a way unknown to the soul itself, for were it to know, it might destroy the beauty of her works. As Mary is the fruitful virgin everywhere, she produces in the soul wherein she dwells purity of heart and body, purity of intention and of purpose and fruitfulness in good works. Do not think, dear soul, that Mary, the most fruitful of all pure creatures, who has brought forth even a God, remains idle in a faithful soul. She will cause Jesus Christ to live in that soul, and the soul to live in constant union with Jesus Christ. My dear children, with whom I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you, if Jesus Christ is the fruit of Mary in each individual soul as well as in all souls in general, he is, however, her fruit and her masterpiece, more particularly in a soul in which she dwells. In fine, Mary becomes everything to that soul in the service of Jesus Christ. The mind will be enlightened by Mary's pure faith. The heart will be deepened by Mary's humility. It will be dilated and inflamed by Mary's charity, made clean by Mary's purity, noble and great by her motherly care. But why dwell any longer on this? Only experience can teach the wonders wrought by Mary, wonders so great that neither the wise nor the proud, nor even many of the devout, can believe them. Special function of the Holy Slavery in the latter times. As it is through Mary that God came into the world the first time in a state of humiliation and annihilation, may we not say that it is through Mary also that he will come the second time, as the whole church expects him to come to rule everywhere and to judge the living and the dead. Who knows how and when that will be accomplished? I do know that God, whose thoughts are as far removed from ours as heaven is distant from the earth, will come in a time and a manner that men expect the least, even those who are most learned and most versed in Holy Scripture, which is very obscure on this subject. We ought also to believe that towards the end of time, and perhaps sooner than we think, God will raise up great men full of the Holy Ghost and imbued with the Spirit of Mary, through whom his powerful sovereign will work great wonders in the world, so as to destroy sin and to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ, her Son, upon the ruins of the kingdom of this corrupt world. And these holy men will succeed by means of this devotion of which I do but give here the outline and which my deficiency only impairs. Exterior practices of the holy slavery of love. Besides the interior practices of this devotion of which we've just spoken, there are also certain exterior practices which we must neither omit nor neglect. The first one is to choose a special feast day on which to consecrate ourselves to Jesus through the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose slaves we make ourselves. On the same day, we should receive Holy Communion for that intention and spend the day in prayer. At least once a year on the same day, we should renew our act of consecration. The second one is to pay to Our Lady every year on that same day some little tribute as a token of our servitude and dependence, such as always been the homage paid by slaves to their masters. That tribute may consist of an act of mortification, an alms, a pilgrimage, or some prayers. Blessed Marino, we are told by his brother, St. Peter Damian, was wont to take the discipline in public every year, on the same day, before the altar of Our Lady. Such zeal is not required, nor do we counsel it, but if we give but little to Mary, let us at least offer it with a humble and grateful heart. The third practice is to celebrate every year, with special devotion, the Feast of the Annunciation, which is the patronal feast of this devotion and was established to honor and imitate the dependence on which the Eternal Word placed himself on that day out of love for us. The fourth external practice is to say every day, not however under pain of sin, in case of omission, the little crown of the Blessed Virgin, which is composed of 3 Our Fathers and 12 Hail Marys. Also, often to recite the Magnificat, which is the only hymn composed by Mary that we possess, to thank God for his graces in the past, and to beg of him fresh blessings for the present. Above all, we ought not to fail to say this hymn in thanksgiving after Holy Communion. The learned Gerson tells us that Our Lady herself was wont to recite it after Communion. The Tree of Life, its culture and its growth, or how to make Mary live and reign in our souls. Predestinate soul, have you understood by the grace of the Holy Ghost what I have tried to explain to you in the preceding? If so, be thankful to God, for it is a secret known and understood by only a few. If you have found the treasure hidden in the field of Mary, the precious pearl of the gospel, sell all that you have in order to buy it. You must make the sacrifice of yourself to the Blessed Mother. You must disappear in her so that you may find God alone. If the Holy Ghost has planted in your soul the true tree of life, which is the devotion that I have just explained to you, you must do all you can to cultivate it in order that it may yield its fruit in due season. This devotion is like the mustard seed of the gospel, which is the least indeed of all seeds, but when it is grown up is greater than all herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air, etc., come and dwell in the branches thereof, and rest in its shade from the heat of the sun, and hide there in safety from the beasts of prey. This is the way, predestinate soul, to cultivate it. This tree, once planted in a faithful heart, requires the open air and freedom from all human support. Being heavenly, It must be kept clear from any creatures that might prevent it from lifting itself to God, in whom its origin lies. Hence, you must not rely on your own skill or your natural talents, on your own repute or the protection of men. You must have recourse to Mary and rely on her help alone. The one in whose soul this tree is planted must, like a good gardener, constantly watch over it and tend it, for it is a tree that has life and is capable of yielding the fruit of life. Therefore, it must be cultivated and raised by the steady care and application of the soul. And the soul that would become perfect will make this its chief aim and occupation. Whatever is likely to choke the tree, or in the course of time prevent its yielding its fruit, such as thorns and thistles, must be cut away and rooted out. This means that by mortification and doing violence to ourselves, we must suppress and renounce all useless pleasures and vain intercourse with creatures. In other words, we must crucify the flesh, keep recollected, and mortify our senses. You must also keep watch on insects, which might do harm to the tree. These insects are self-love or love of comfort. They eat away the foliage of the tree and destroy the fair hopes it gives of yielding fruit, for self-love is opposed to the love of Mary. You must not allow destructive animals to approach the tree of life. By these animals are meant all sins. They may kill the tree of life by their touch alone. Even their breath must be kept away from it, namely venial sins, for they are most dangerous if committed without regret. It is also necessary to water this heavenly tree often with the fervor of piety in our religious practices, in our confessions and communions, in all our prayers, both public and private. Otherwise, it will stop yielding fruit. Do not become alarmed when the tree is moved and shaken by the wind, for it is necessary that the storms of temptation should threaten to uproot it, that snow and ice should cover it, so as, if possible, to destroy it. This means that this devotion will, of necessity, be attacked and contradicted, but provided we persevere in cultivating it in our souls, we need not fear. Predestinate soul, if you thus cultivate the tree of life, freshly planted in your soul by the Holy Ghost, I assure you that in a short time it will grow so tall that the birds of heaven will come to dwell in it. It will be a good tree, yielding fruit of honor and grace in due season, namely the sweet and adorable Jesus, who always has been and always will be the only fruit of Mary. Happy the soul in which Mary, the tree of life, is planted. Happier the soul in which she has acquired growth and bloom. Still happier the soul in which she yields her fruit. But most happy of all the soul which relishes and preserves Mary's fruit until death and forever and ever. Amen. He who holdeth this, let him hold it. God alone. Thank you for listening to The Secret of Mary by St. Louis Mary de Montfort.
Thank you for obtaining tapes produced at Holy Family Recordings. To obtain other Catholic books on cassette tapes and Catholic hymns, please write to Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. To fill in the remainder of this tape, I choose to speak now of the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. First, because the scapular is the devotion of consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It creates the state of union with Mary. It puts us in the atmosphere of holiness. Pope Pius XII and the Bishop of Fatima officially ratified this judgment in an encyclical letter in July 1951. Pope Pius XII said, "Let it, the brown scapular, be for all the sign of consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary." The Pope is the supreme ruler in the government of the Church. As the Vicar of Jesus Christ on earth, he speaks with the authority of God. However, to understand the importance of the Pope's statements on the scapular, it is necessary to distinguish the kinds of papal pronouncements. The Pope may speak in three different ways, each varying in authority and in their binding power. The Pope may speak as the head of the Church, ex cathedra, from the chair of St. Peter, solemnly defining some doctrine of the faith. To deny this formal pronouncement would be heresy. Or again, the Pope may speak as indicating the mind of the Church. This is done, usually, through the form of encyclicals. To deny this kind of statement would be rash and close to heresy. Finally, the Holy Father may speak as an individual in a matter that concerns the whole Church. To contradict him in such an expression would be imprudent and against the mind of the Church. His approval, even as an individual, of any devotion in the Church is a kind of visible trademark of God attesting the genuineness of that devotion. For we cannot separate from the Holy Father his unique character as Vicar of Christ. His words will always be sacred to us. The popes have never made any formal ex cathedra pronouncements concerning the scapular, but they have made pronouncements similar to encyclicals in indicating the mind of the Church on the scapular, and pontiffs for many centuries have given their own private testimonies to the scapular, confirming its power and value as a sacramental par excellence. It is of these that we wish to consider. I am not going to go into all the papal pronouncements here. That would take too long. Instead, I will select those passages that are outstanding and show so a strong belief in the power of Mary's scapular. Pope Leo XI, 1605, has left his scapular testament in brief but eloquent words. At the papal investiture, when his scapular was removed accidentally from his shoulders, he said, "Leave me, Mary, lest Mary leave me." The next pope to have a special witness to the scapular is Pius IX, whose pontificate of 32 years is the longest in the history of the Church and ranks among the most memorial. On December 8, 1854, he defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. No doubt, the same love of Mary that instigated this definition also prompted him to say, "This most extraordinary gift of the scapular, from the Mother of God to St. Simon Stock, brings its great usefulness not only to the Carmelite family of Mary, but also to all the rest of the faithful who wish, affiliated to that family, to follow Mary with a special devotion." The successor to Pius IX was a no less brilliant man, Leo XIII, 1878 to 1903. He is most noted, perhaps, for his encyclicals on social and labor reforms, which have given him the title, quote, the working man's pope, unquote. But to Carmelites, he is best remembered for his remarkable love for Our Lady of Mount Carmel and her scapular. He said, its nobility of origin, its venerable antiquity, its extraordinary spread in the church, the spiritualizing effects produced by it, and the outstanding miracles worked in virtue of it, render the scapular of Carmel commendable to a wondrous degree. And as he saw his death approaching, this great pope called his close friends to his bed and said, let us make a novena to Our Lady of the Scapular, and I shall be ready to die. In 1914, the year in which the First World War broke out, Benedict XV ascended the throne of St. Peter. Pope Benedict XV worked tirelessly to put an end to the war and to arrange a just peace. His efforts failed, and it is said he died of a broken heart. But if his pleas for peace fell upon deaf ears, his militant exhortation to Catholics to wear the scapular did not. He declared, let all of you have a common language and a common armor. The language, the saying of the Gospels. The common armor, the scapular of the Virgin of Carmel, which you all ought to wear, and which enjoys the singular privilege of protection even after death. A pope more familiar to us was Pius XI, 1922 to 1939, known as, quote, the Pope of the Foreign Missions, unquote. He was especially devoted to the little flower, whom he canonized and made patroness of world missions. But long before he knew little Therese, he had come under the influence of Carmel. He was heard to say, I learned to love the scapular virgin in the arms of my mother. Now, what significance do these statements of the popes have for us wearers of the scapular? First, it should strengthen our faith in the efficacy of the scapular. The wonderful promise attached to the scapular reads so much like a fairy tale that we may forget it is not a fairy tale. In the light of these papal pronouncements, however, the last remnants of skepticism concerning the scapular should melt away. Some Catholics have been inclined to believe that the scapular and its promise are for simple, pious people only. Others underrate the power of the scapular. The inspiring words of the popes should dispel these wrong attitudes. Secondly, the papal statements give the scapular a singular prestige. They are an implicit call to action, to spread the wearing of the scapular among all the faithful. If actions speak louder than words, then there are many more eulogies of the popes on the scapular than I have recorded here. There is no instance of a pope not having worn the scapular since Simon Stock's time. If we could exhume their bodies, certainly we would find many more like Pope Gregory X. The remains of this pope, who died in 1276, were disinterred in 1830. There, in the old tomb, a small scapular was lying over the pontiff's shoulders, incorrupt. It is the oldest scapular extant, and is now in perfect preservation in the Museum of Arezzo, Italy. Most of the popes, like ourselves, took the scapular for granted. Only when our health is suddenly threatened do we seem to appreciate it. So it is with the things of our religion. Just when he was in the chance of losing it, did Pope Leo XI realize what a precious part of his faith the scapular was. And in that moment, he expressed the intrinsic sentiments of all of us in those simple words, "Leave me, Mary, lest Mary leave me." To further increase our love and devotion to the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel as the sign of consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, let us review some of the facts relating how the popes enriched the scapular. On the feast of St. Simon Stock, May 16, 1892, Pope Leo XIII gave scapular lovers a wonderful surprise. On that date, His Holiness gave to the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel the privilege of a plenary indulgence, applicable to the souls in purgatory, to all who visit a Carmelite church. The Holy Father went even further. He made this indulgence what is known technically as a totius cotius indulgence. That is, the plenary indulgence could be gained not just once, but for each visit to the church. The Holy Father's purpose in granting this favor was, as he stated it, to increase more and more among the faithful devotion and piety towards the Most Blessed Virgin Mary of Mount Carmel, whence flows the richest and most wholesome fruits for the soul. Pope Leo XIII's expression of love for members of Our Lady's family of the scapular was the turning point of recent times in devotion to the scapular. But it is not a solitary example of the Church's concern for the brown scapular of Mary. To say that, quote, "the popes enrich the scapular," unquote, is to phrase in a few scant words the unparalleled record of papal interest in the garment given by the Queen of Carmel to the Catholic world. Speaking of the scapular promise, Blessed Claude de Colombier, Jesuit confessor and associate of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, wrote in the 17th century, "In that celebrated promise, Mary reveals all the tenderness of her heart. The Church has made her own the opinion of Blessed Claude, for in word and action, the popes have enthusiastically called devotion to Mary's gift." Concerning the first scapular promise, Our Lady's guarantee of salvation, the Church's attitude has always been one of approval. Carmelites have been not merely permitted, but encouraged to spread their scapular devotion to the whole world. The second great scapular promise, of delivery from purgatory on the Saturday after death, was first announced in a papal document, in the Sabentine Bull. The announcement was made in 1322 by Pope John XXII. 15 popes since that time have added the weight of their approval to the original grant. As recently as Pope Pius X, the Sabentine privilege is expressly mentioned by the Holy Father. When Pope Pius X extended the use of the scapular medal to all the faithful, he said that he meant to include the Sabentine privilege of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, as well as all other spiritual favors. Speaking of the same privilege, the late Pope Pius XI said, "Everyone should strive for it." It was due to the Pope's desire that the pious custom of being enrolled in the scapular might continually increase. That permission to substitute the scapular medal was extended in 1910 to all Catholics. At an earlier date, the same privilege of the medal had been given to the people in missionary countries. In 1912, the Pope of the Eucharist, St. Pius X, gave a further proof of also being a Pope of the Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel by giving soldiers and sailors the unique privilege of enrolling themselves in the Scapular Confraternity. All the soldiers or sailor needs to do is put on the scapular or the scapular medal previously blessed by a priest having the power to enroll in the scapular. By the very fact of putting on the cloth, scapular, or the medal, reciting at the same time any prayer to Mary, the service man automatically becomes a member of the Scapular Confraternity. During the recent war, the Scapular Militia sent out millions of blessed scapulars and medals, bringing Mary's protection to servicemen. The Church's love for the scapular is shown again in the fact that the scapular feast is officially celebrated by the whole Catholic world. The Brothers of Our Lady of Mount Carmel have their own special calendar of feasts. In this calendar are included 25 separate feasts of Our Lady. Some of these are not kept by the whole Church, but since 1726, the anniversary of July 16th has been shared by all Catholics. It bears the name Solemn Commemoration of the Blessed Virgin Mary of Mount Carmel, a commemoration or remembering of everything Mary has done for her children of Carmel, but particularly the glad recalling of her scapular gift given on July 16th, 1251. The scapular ranks with the rosary as being the only other Marian gift to be commemorated on the Church's universal calendar. But there is one evidence of papal interest in the scapular which we have hardly mentioned up to now. And apart from the two great promises, this fact is the most outstanding thing about the scapular. I am referring to the extraordinary number of indulgences which the popes have granted to scapular wearers. Pope Sixtus IV granted to members of the Scapular Confraternity all the privileges, indulgences, grants, and favors which are granted to the Court of St. Francis, to the Rosary of Our Blessed Lady, or to any confraternity whatsoever. At Fatima, Mary pleaded for a consecration in which we give ourselves in a surrender of love. In the last apparition at Fatima, Mary gave us the outward sign of this consecration when Mary appeared as Our Lady of Mount Carmel and held the brown scapular in her outstretched hand. It is the same mark of salvation given by Mary to St. Simon Stock, saying, "Whosoever dies wearing this shall not suffer eternal fire. It shall be a sign of salvation, a protection in danger, and a pledge of peace." Our Lady said nothing when she held out her scapular at Fatima. No words were necessary because Our Lady's scapular had been a sign of special dedication to her for the past 700 years. It should now remind all Catholics of consecration to Mary's Immaculate Heart. In 1929, Our Lady again returned and requested that the world, Russia in particular, be dedicated to her Immaculate Heart by the Holy Father. Twice in the year 1942, Pope Pius XII consecrated the world and Russia in particular to Mary's Immaculate Heart. Recently, in the Philippine Islands, Our Lady mentioned to the little Carmelite postulant the fact that she wanted us to make our consecration to her in the spirit of St. Louis Marie de Montfort. Thank you for listening. To obtain other Catholic books on cassette tapes and Catholic hymns, please write to Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. May Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need to live in complete uniformity with God's most holy will.